Hear the phones ringing still after this morning's television program. I hope they keep ringing all day like usually.
Sort of a sparse crowd today. Mr. and Mrs. Dart are over at the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I think Denton is down there. They're having a chili cook-off. And every time they announce a chili cook-off, I don't know. It just seems everybody wants to eat chili. Anyway, we have a small crowd. They're over there in Dallas-Fort Worth eating chili. And Ron gets to be the judge, as usual. And so we'll think of them over there gathered around steaming chili bowls today while it's very cold outside. I happened to catch the television program again this morning. My wife always notices the set, especially the little plastic pot in which the fake flowers are planted. She doesn't like that, but we'll try to get that changed next time. But we had, about 600 and some calls again this morning? I sort of thought we'd have about 600 plus. We had over 100. We will probably have about 100 and some odd on TNN tomorrow. And we've still been averaging about 1,000 new names every week on the mailing list. This is sort of an artificial figure to give you because I don't know how long it's going to last, but we're right now turning the corner of the year with about a 42% increase over the year before. And we are also adding new income, that is, very first-time voluntary contributors who write to us as a result of seeing the television program, who have never written to us before, whose names are not on the mailing list. I think that's going at a rate of about 400% above what it was 1 year ago. Now, you see what's happening over here with the Real Jesus book sort of moving into the room. One of these days, we're probably going to have a door right over there, and we won't even be meeting here, and the press is going to spill over into this room, and that's the way we designed the building. You may not know that, but I think we did mention it when we designed the building, that originally we knew that we may well outgrow this building, and that it will probably be eventually given over to outgoing mailing and press, and we'll probably have to have our own folding machine, which we don't have at the present time, and some other larger equipment by that time, which is all going to be very, very healthy. I won't make any announcements, but we have talked about finding an additional piece of property, perhaps somewhere further south or somewhere around the Tyler area, and eventually perhaps even building another building somewhat larger than this one, and that's also very, very good news and very healthy. In the meantime, if we have to, we would probably sell this one within a year, two or three from now, or five, who knows, lease it back for a period of 6 months to a year, and construct our new building, and then during that time, we, of course, would have to go outside and find another place for the local church, at least, to meet. And all of that also is very, very healthy, and I think interesting to hear that we are growing at the rate that we are. 2 weeks from today, I'm scheduled to be up in Kansas City for a brief mini-conference, or I should say campaign, and we have a number of others that are tentative and some that are scheduled in other parts of the country that I can announce a little later on. I want to talk to you today about an unhallowed curiosity. It's going to be a little, perhaps, technical, a little difficult. I want to explain it properly by giving you a little bit of background. Over the years, I have noted that many people have left the church for various reasons. Some of them have left the church because of various doctrinal questions or things that they decided that they had discovered in the Bible that they'd found for themselves, and they simply could not agree any further with church doctrine. Now, as a local pastor, I've only been a local pastor for a matter of a few months up here at Gladewater way back in about 1955. So most of my experience has been in the evangelical and the TV and radio outreach. I have not been basically called to be a local pastor. But let me tell you, I know a great deal about being a local pastor because I've dealt with the ministry for about 28 to 30 years. I know many of their frustrations and so on. Even though you may be a graduate with perhaps a master's degree, you may have gone through the college, have had at your fingertips even actual photostatic copies of the various codices. You have waded through some of the polyglots and diaglots. You've waded through at least 9 to 12 of the very, very technically oriented biblical classes in prophecy, systematic theology, biblical history. You've been through a class in the minor prophets, one in the major prophets. You've waded through many of the commentaries. Probably along the way, as a graduate, you picked up your own set of Clarks. Perhaps you have the Angus and the Halley handbooks. You've got Kiddo's Bible Encyclopedia. In my own case, I've got hundreds of books in a private theological library. You get a degree, and that degree represents thousands of hours of classroom work, and perhaps thousands of hours of study in the library, visits to public libraries. It also represents a rather intensified type of Bible study and attendance of Sabbath services and festivals, because as a student and being out there at what we called headquarters, you were there where the alleged scholars and the brains of the entire organization resided. And you could talk with them in your leisure. If you had a question or a problem in the scriptures, you could go to someone that you thought might have the answers, and if he didn't know them, he could tell you where to go to find them, in the library or elsewhere. Now, this happened to me. I have not only my BA, but my master's degree and my PhD. I don't ask people to call me doctor, but it's in there. I can go get it and show it to you if you want to. And it's the same degree that many others like Dr. Hay and so on have. And I've never asked people to call me doctor. Years ago, I wished that I could conduct a computerized television program or a computerized Bible study. And what I wanted to do was to have some of our computer programmers wade through practically every one of the major doctrines of the church. Heaven, hell, judgment, the millennium, who are the 144,000 like this morning, the identity of Israel, do we have an immortal soul, the origin of Christmas, etc. And find every scripture in the Bible that even in some shadowy way relates to that doctrine and simply program it in the computer. So that I could go on like an open line television program and I could say, you know, call me with your Bible questions. And somebody says, now here's something that seems to be a contradiction. Fine, it's in there. Somebody sits there and interrogates the computer. Operators are there, a whole bunch of them, you know. And boom, right in front of me on the screen are all the scriptures that it might take me a little while to find by looking them up in a concordance and paging through my Bible. And I would have them there. 20-some years, it seemed I was the one main person, my dad was out of town most of the time, to conduct the Bible studies in Pasadena. It began in the old library building, then in the old Shakespeare Club. It seemed it was almost my sole responsibility for many, many years, and finally in the college gym, and then finally in the auditorium. I would share the Bible study when I could with other men, and from time to time I would assign it to others. But by and large, for many, many years, I was the one person who had to carry the load. And the questions would come to me unrehearsed, in advance, without me knowing anything about them, just all folded up in a big basket. I'd open them up and read them. And you heard them, first time I heard them. And let me tell you, sometimes you are sort of on the spot. And I have been amazed over the years at how many times I honestly didn't know the answer when I read the question. And as I began to look through the Bible and go to the question and to read the scriptures, the answer would come. It would just be there. And I'm not talking about something terribly technical in this case, but something that might have been fairly logical. But on the other hand, there are many people who have what I call an unhallowed curiosity. It is one thing for the church to serve people, and hopefully to serve them very well, by answering their questions when they write in, or they call in, or they come for counseling, they want to ask a question about the Bible. But there is another approach that many people have, which I've called over the years the loose brick approach. It is characterized in a book to which I will refer a little later as the unhallowed curiosity. It's the same kind of curiosity that people have who like to argue the Bible, who like to try to get you on the defensive and say, here's my cherished list of apparent biblical contradictions. What do you say about these? And they know they are trick questions. The Pharisees tried that on Jesus when they quoted about the responsibility of a man to raise up seed unto his brother and said she had seven husbands in the resurrection. Who is she going to be married to? And Jesus said, you do err, neither knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. But they had a sample question, and when they asked the Essenes or other people these questions, they couldn't answer. It was a trick question. Now, there are many people who delight in that. I've met a number of them in my time. I remember one man, he was in a church for many, many years. And finally, in his private Bible study, because of the corporate analogy of Christ being the executive vice president of the kingdom of God, and God being the president, he said to himself, now, when I go in to see Mr. Herbert Armstrong, I can't go directly in to see him. I've got to go into the downstairs, you know, the foyer. I've got to talk to the receptionist, and they ring upstairs. I've got to go through Mr. Ted Armstrong. And then he says, well, wait a minute, I'll check with my dad. And he got all embroiled in these analogies. He found a few scriptures in which it seemed to him that the prophets or other people referred to Christ directly. Then he got to thinking about the fact that he's our high priest.
and will you talk directly to the priest? And then he looked at the fact that he's our intercessor, and that he is there to hear our prayers, and that he then hears them and conveys them to the Father. He developed his idea baby until it was almost 16. It was no longer a fetus. It was a young, mature, robust kid in his mind, his idea baby. So he presented it to my father and to me. Well, first he went through the so-called chain of command, you know, local pastor, whoever. They couldn't convince him. At the Feast of Tabernacles up here at Big Sandy, here he was, and by the time this took place, it was a sort of a confrontational meeting. It was very unpleasant. His mind was made up. Well, we waded through the scriptures with him, and we went through many of them in the New Testament, all the scriptures that he had in mind. Yes, that's true, but this and that and the other. Well, finally, Mr. So-and-so, let me just ask you this question. Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, when you pray. Now, you do pray, don't you, Mr. Jones, whatever his name was? Well, yes, of course. Now, you will obey God, won't you? You'll do, of course, exactly what Jesus Christ said. Well, yes, of course. All right. Jesus says, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, say, quote, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, the next time you pray, will you pray that way? Absolutely not. And his mind was made up. And you could not shake him from that. By an analogy, and by overemphasis on a few scriptures which seemed to him to say he ought to pray to Christ only, and never presume, very humble, never presume to pray to the Father. You can't directly just address the Father. But Jesus says, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. He said, I won't do that. He quit the church. He left the church. Now that just sort of blows my mind. I mean, the excuses, I always used to say to myself, maybe it's not really true. That many such people are not really intellectually honest with themselves. Now, what they've done at the visceral level, way back when, the sort of a gut level, is say to themselves, I want out of this. It's like the analogy I drew of the little gopher I drowned in my front yard. I mean, I hit him over the head with a trowel. He came out, saw the sunlight, and he wanted to get back in the lawn so bad. And it's like a lot of people who are called out of the world into the light of God's truth. They're always digging their way, trying to get back in there some way. I want to go back and keep Christmas. I wish God hadn't yanked me up short and dragged me out of this world, because the world running by out there in the freeway is having a whole lot more fun than I am, and nowhere near the conscience pangs. And if I could just be back in there in the dank darkness where the mole was in my yard, not have to come up and see the bright sunlight, I'd be a happier person. I wouldn't be laden with all of this guilt. And so I figured a lot of people at the visceral level want to find their way out of the truth and out of God's church, and they then kid themselves, and they seek for an excuse. And if it can be a doctrinal excuse, if it can be an intellectual level excuse, rather than just saying to myself, hey, I want out, so I'm going to walk out. They can't do that. It's got to be your fault. It's got to be the fact that you're the bad guy and they're the good guy, because otherwise they can't live with themselves. So they create the bad guy, good guy syndrome, make you into the bad guy, and go out feeling like the good guy and go do what they decided to do anyway. I get letters all the time which make me wish I had that computer. Let me give you a couple of them, just one. Now, one comment to these people, in a remote case, which is unlikely that they hear this tape. These are people who came to the horse's mouth. They write in and they want to know the answer to these questions. Though these are not necessarily examples of an unhallowed curiosity. Dear Garner, in your article entitled, Who is Your Authority? In the July-August 84 issue of the International News, I read where you stated that if one word of the Bible is in error, then you can trust none of it, and that it stands or falls on any or all of its parts. I assume this means that you have information which reconciles Mark 14, 30, 68 to 72, which has to do with how many times the cock shall crow before Peter denies Christ thrice, with Matthew 26, 34, 69 to 75, Luke 22, 34, 56 to 61, while Mark's account says that Peter would deny Jesus three times, having denied him only once by the time of the cock's first crowing, Matthew and Luke both state that Peter would deny Jesus thrice before the cock crowed at all. Since such a contradiction of the Scripture should not be found in the true Word of God, I came to the conclusion that Mark's version must have been altered by later copyists. Fabulous conclusion. Let me just read something to you out of Appendix 160 in the Companion Bible. But then, see, we covered all these way back in 1953. Because, you see, I had Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel. I had the diagloss in original Greek. You can go through and you can see the time sequence of events because you have each one of the Gospels in column form laid out on a two-page spread right in front of you. And so you can compare them very carefully. I'll try to hurry with this. There are several facts that have to be noticed before we can arrive at a clear understanding of all the denials recorded of Peter by the four evangelists. One, we need to note that the fact is that Peter would deny his Lord, and that this was foretold in three distinct prophecies uttered on three separate occasions, and differing both as to the occasion and to the particulars. And if you just read these scriptures he mentioned, you will see that, but only if you read them slowly, only if you read them carefully, and only if you read them with a hallowed curiosity. Not unhallowed, but a hallowed curiosity. I'll explain that as I go along. The first was in the upper chamber, recorded in John 13:38. It was absolute as to the fact, general as to the day, but particular as to the number of denials. A cock shall by no means crow from this time forth till you have denied me thrice. The second was in the upper chamber, recorded by Luke 22:34. And you see, this gentleman didn't see the difference. He thought it was all the same occasion. He didn't catch the rather subtle distinctions if he'd simply compared them carefully. It was after the strife between the people who were arguing about who should be the greatest, and immediately before leaving a room. It was absolute as to the fact, but particular as to the day and the number of the denials. Quote, a cock shall not crow this day before you will deny me thrice, will thrice deny that you know me. The third was after the Lord had left the city, and immediately before entering the Garden of Gethsemane, is recorded in Mark 14:30, and was particular in every detail, quote, verily I say unto you that this day, in this night, before a cock crow twice, you shall deny me thrice. This last prophecy furnishes the key to the whole problem. Note, A, that a cock was to crow twice, and B, that Peter would deny thrice, i.e., before each of the two cock crowings, Peter would twice deny his Lord. And then it goes through and tells you about all the fact that the first denial was at the place, at the door, just without it, at the time of entering. The questioner was the porteress. The second denial, Matthew 26, Mark 14:68, was in the hall. The time was at the sitting with the other people around there, and the questioner was a certain maid. It could have been a different one. The third denial was at the gateway or porch, and the time was an interval of an hour. John 18:25 and 6 proves that, combines the same place and time with another maid and bystanders, one of them being a relative of Malchus. So actually there were three separate denials. Many of you didn't even know that, I should well imagine. But the point is, this gentleman didn't either, and to him, he came to the conclusion there must be a mistranslation. But why come to that conclusion? When you could go to a Bible, the theological section of a big library, if you live near a city, even the size of Tyler, which has an extensive theological section in its library, do a little research. You could get a hold of a companion Bible with its interesting appendices. I by no means say that Bullinger is 100% accurate on everything, but it's a very helpful book. You could look it up in some of the commentaries. You could begin to do a little bit of research. Now, the hallowed approach is a slightly different approach than the one I'm illustrating here. I remember a lady who was in the church for many, many years. Her name was Mrs. Elizabeth Cousins. It goes way back to the time when my brother was living in England. Very fine lady. Her whole family remembers it at church and so on. She came out to Pasadena, came over from England. She was there for years. Seemed to be one of the very nicest ladies in the church, sort of a British institution. One day she came to me to talk. She wanted to ask some questions or to speak to me in my office. She looked different than I've ever seen her before. She sat down, and she told me, right out of the blue, his name is Israel. I said, what? And she repeated it. I said, Mrs. Cousin, what are you talking about? She said she had discovered the name of God. I said, oh, well, that's fine. Well, now, to what do you owe this conclusion? And so on. So she showed me a couple of scriptures, and I mean, it was the most strenuous interpretation of way back when God renamed Jacob, and she had come to the conclusion that the name of God was Israel, and she was, and her eye, it was strange. I mean, you could not shake her on that. I waded through the Bible almost hip deep in every scripture I could think of about the name of God. Moses in the burning bush, say, I am that I am. The original Hebrew, which is YHVH, that he is Eloah, Adonim, Elohim, that he is Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah. I waded through, and even what Jesus referred to him in the Greek, that Jesus referred to him as the Father and so on, all the various names of God. You can look even in the various appendices. Well, in this case, I have a names of God section in the back of my concordance in the British edition here of the Cambridge Bible. Nothing was going to change her mind. She was adamant, and because I would not immediately say, you're right, his name is Israel, and go out and preach that for the next 3 decades, she left the church. And she'd been in that church for I don't know how many years, and her whole family. And she was like a tree rooted on the campus. She was like one of the buildings. She was such a permanent part of the church and the college. And she left because of this idea. That always has been strange to me as to how that can happen. I got a letter the other day from a lady and her sister who had been studying. Mr. Dart has written to them. One of them, and this again, is laudatory because she came to the right place. She wrote in and she asked the question. So this is not an example of an unhallowed attitude. It's an example, I hope, of a hallowed attitude, but also an example of some of the mistakes we make in early conclusions about Bible study. She and her sister discovered an old, old Bible. Very old. Probably could have been clear back in the 1800s. Old Bible. Found out that in the margin of this old, old Bible, where the expression in Acts 20 and verse 7, and there are 7 expressions, remember, that are in my booklet on the first day of the week or Sunday, Sabbath, and so on, which, there are only 7 times in the entirety of the New Testament where the expression, the first day of the week, is used. Well, it said in the margin, on the first of the Sabbaths. Oh, that doesn't mean week, but Sabbaths. So this lady and her sister sort of gradually began to dawn on them that this was the first one of the Sabbaths, one of the first of the many Sabbaths that the apostles kept. And they kept the New Testament Sabbath. And which day of the week was this? First day of the week. Bible in the margin here of this old, old Bible. So old that it may have belonged to a grandparent or older, back in the 1800s, who knows, maybe 1700s, an ancient, old Bible. And that it actually translated into the English from the Greek word, the first of the Sabbaths, instead of first of the week. So she wrote in a letter, and she came to the conclusion that we're keeping the wrong day. That it looks like, after all, that we should be observing Sunday like those apostles did. Now, isn't it strange when you stop to think about this that for almost 2,000 years, the Catholic Church, and of course for a lesser period of time, all of the great Protestant churches with their universities, which they have many, Southern Methodist, you know, it's maybe not that religious on the football field, but it is run by the Methodists, and even Southern California, USC, was begun by the Methodist Church, and as a matter of fact, all education in the entirety of the world began with the clerics. And began in medieval Europe in the monastery. That's where education, formal education, and book learning comes from. All of our major institutions in the United States were begun by the churches. So I think of this. I think of the Catholic with the vaunted Catholic Encyclopedia, of which I have a copy, which is probably about 40 volumes, about that thick a piece, bulging and almost sagging my shelves, right? I think of all of these huge institutions, all their libraries, all their scholars, tens of thousands of them who have lived and died who have been seeking for a key, a way, to explain away the Seventh-day Sabbath for almost 2,000 years. They've never come up with this lady's explanation. Well, you see, the word sabbaton is translated from the Greek into the English. And the word sabbaton is translated into Greek from Hebrew, which is merely Shabbath, which meant the Sabbaths, because the word week was not in the Hebrew language. And the word week was not in the Greek language. It is an English word, not a Greek word, and not an English word. And from Sabbath to Sabbath means a week. It really means just exactly the way the King James translated it, now on the first day of the week. And that's all it means. Then she also assumed when they came together to break bread, and in her letter she said it's obvious they took communion. No, there again, you see, the expression to break bread is used time and again. It was there, and how they ate their meat from place to place and day to day and so on. Well, Mr. Dart wrote her a letter back. I might have made it a little more extensive and given a few more explanations than Mr. Dart did, but he writes a lot of letters, and I do too, but he writes probably even more than I do and tries to answer many of these people's questions. So it was interesting in the way that you discover something that appears to be old, not as old as our own photostatic copy of the Codex Sinaiticus, which we had in the library, certainly not as old as the original that I actually saw in the museum in London and also the Vaticanus in the Vatican Museum, and in the original Greek of the Ephraimi and hundreds of other manuscripts, both fragments of them as well as complete ones, and some of the most ancient documents that we had to go back to the original Greek centuries before the invention of printing. But to these two ladies, a Bible that came from, like, say, the middle of the 1800s or wherever is very old, so therefore had to be a very authentic reference of one type or another. Now, unfortunately, and what I'm talking about is something that's quite important to me in the backdrop of what has taken place in the church. Unfortunately, the knowledge that is given to the ministry and the responsibility of the ministry and, in fact, of the church itself can corrupt the ministry and can get to the point that people are afraid to ask honest questions and will no longer approach the church and the ministry with those questions because of continual put-downs. The Pharisees gradually came to develop what I will call an exclusive cynical elitism. An exclusive cynical elitism, where they patronized everybody. Where when you came to them, they just pat you on the head and said, "Poor little dolt, poor idiot, illiterate. It's too bad you don't know what I know." Put you down, make you feel that you are looking up to them from the bottom of a stepladder, talk down to you and not up to you as they correctly should. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said to his disciples, "I am among you as one that serves." At the very last moments of his life on the Passover, he got up from the table and girded himself with a towel and did task work of a normal servant, even a servant woman, by washing the feet of the disciples. And what was he doing but even physically looking up to them? Question: did Jesus talk down to the disciples? Did he continually try to make them feel inferior? He was the teacher and they were the students, but at that moment in time where he was portraying himself as the Lord and the servant of all and the true shepherd who will give his life for the sheep, he was physically looking up to them, wasn't he? He wasn't even looking at them on the level, but he was looking up to them. Do teachers, even the first grade, look down upon the children they teach? Or don't oftentimes ladies in kindergarten or the first grade kneel down by the chair or get right down on the floor with the toys or the crayons or whatever, and even take their own voice and talk, not baby talk, but now let's talk, children, about this and that, and they'll throw their voice into a totally different way or a manner of speaking, than they will in talking to an adult at the same level. They try to talk to the child on the child's level, as well they should. This doesn't happen in at least one church of which I know. When someone goes to the ministry with a question, they go in trembling and fear. They are put down. They are patronized. They are patted on the head, and told that they really are sort of ignorant, and especially if they're a woman. I know a church which practically terrorizes and brutalizes all the females. Females are viewed by the leadership of that church as probably about the same, maybe not quite the level, as Khomeini with his ultra-right-wing Shiite Muslim revolution. But over there, they treat women on the same level as a cow. You can own them, you can buy them, you can possess them. They go out in the fields and do the work, and you sit there and smoke hashish or whatever and dream visions about the prophet and talk in the marketplace, and you can have five of them if you can afford it, and you can yoke them to the plow and put them out in the field, and they will, of course, help you earn your living. Now, unfortunately, that is true in at least one church of which I know. I remember preaching so often the following scriptures, 1 Corinthians 12:18, how God has set some in the church, first apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and talking about the hierarchy. I remember quoting endlessly Romans 10, 13 to 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? And talking about the fact that preachers are ordained, and they are trained, and they are specialists, and they are sent to preach the gospel. And for literally years, hundreds of sermons on church government, on the inspiration that is given to the ministry, on the keys to bind and to loose, which I want to look into in a moment, on the structure of the church, the fact that government comes from God on down, government always from the top down, indelibly put into the minds of thousands of people a class distinction, and gradually elevated the ministry into a cynical elitism, where no longer are ministers approached on the same level. People do not approach them like an equal. They approach them in fear as an inferior, or they don't approach them at all. As a matter of fact, they find out that unless they get their minds into the feeling of total fear and inferiority, and they demonstrate this to the person to whom they want to speak, they are not received, they are not accepted at all. Or they're simply told, go and get your mind into an attitude of inferiority and acknowledge my superiority, and when you're ready, come back and ask me the question in a different tone of voice, and I might deign to hear you. Now, somewhere in between the two, that is, in between frightening people to where they don't want to come and ask you a question at all, and therefore are starving for knowledge, afraid to ask questions, afraid to grow in doctrine and knowledge, afraid to even study the Bible for themselves, and indeed are told by many churches, including the Catholic Church, don't study the Bible on your own. Edicts went out years ago in the church that you should not be up here in the Feast of Tabernacles in Booth City or whatever up there, sitting around with a Bible open, studying the Bible, unless a minister is present. I remember that very well. Why? Well, they might come up with some false idea. It's silly. The Word of God is here for us to study, and we ought to be able to study it. The only point I'm making is we should study it with an hallowed curiosity, and not an unhallowed one. The one is argumentative. The one is the loose brick approach. The one is, I'm not sure it is the Word of God, and I think I found the loose brick, and when I pull it out, the entire wall of doctrine comes tumbling down. And the other is trembling before the Word of God. I discovered something I want to relate to you. Let's turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. I want us to carefully look at the context of a couple of scriptures here. Matthew 16, 18, first of all. I say unto you, and we've gone over this many, many years in the past, but let's repeat it so you know, that thou art Petros, in the Greek, Peter, the name Peter, meaning a little pebble or a stone or a rock, and upon this Petra, and it's merely the feminine ending of the same word, because like in the Romance languages, you have a masculine or a feminine ending upon objects, like a table, chair, desk, house, or rock. And upon this rock, meaning himself, Petra, a different termination on the Greek word, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. That is, it will never die out. One generation will not pass away without successors to come along. There will always be people who will be brought into the church, and there will be a living generation in God's church on down through successive ages. Now, verse 19. Notice he's talking to Peter. The Catholic Church brings that out very strongly. I will give unto thee, they try to emphasize, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Charged his disciples. Now, originally it appears that he said that only to Peter. That's a very vast and a broad statement. Does it mean, first of all, and let's have an hallowed curiosity by knowing what it cannot mean, does it mean you can loose people from observing the Sabbath? Does it mean you can loose people from observing the Feast of Tabernacles? You can give them dispensation. You have the power to give a kind of a papal dispensation. Well, I will forgive you this time, you go ahead and work on the Sabbath, and we'll work it out later. In other words, is he giving Peter the power to change his law? Now, the hallowed curiosity would never even assume that. The unhallowed one might. The hallowed curiosity, which fears to misinterpret, misunderstand, or mistranslate the Bible, would want to get every scripture in which the Bible speaks of this particular occasion and compare it with this particular occasion and come to understand it, and would not assume that Peter is being given the power to lock up the kingdom of heaven against men, or that Peter is given the power solely, all by himself, as one human, fallible, and racist. Remember, years before he ever got brought up short by the Apostle Paul for his racism, years before the vision when he was finally sent to Cornelius' house and Cornelius was called independently of Peter and was not part of the fruit of Peter's life, Peter had to be told to go to see Cornelius, when Peter still had those ideas in his head, and this is before he was even converted, so far as that's concerned. Is Jesus giving him the sole power to set doctrine? The other day a lady wrote me, and she had come across a dear friend of hers in the worldwide church, and they were talking, I guess, to a third and a fourth party, and this one lady wanted to know why the lady was sitting there that didn't wear makeup. And she hummed and she hawed and she tried to explain it, and finally, almost frustrated, she concluded by saying, well, we don't because Mr. Herbert Armstrong says we're not supposed to. And that was the argument. That was the statement. That's the end of it. He says, don't do it. So that's law. Is this what God had in mind? Is this what Christ had in mind? The 18th chapter, I want to read a little bit of the context. Chapter 18, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples, plural, unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Here's where Christ called a child, held him up, said, you ought to become like a little child. If you offend these little ones, verse 6, you ought to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's better for you than to do that. But offenses are going to come. Verse 10, don't despise one of these little ones. The angels look at their face, always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, that is, their angels do. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What is the context here? It is saving lost people. It is being humble as a little child is humble, childlike, and viewing people out here in the world who are unsaved as being like a child. Don't despise them, and don't put upon them an adversary relationship, and don't try to turn them away any more than you would frighten a child like that, but say, try to bring them to you. And here comes the analogy of the 99. So he says, he goes out and finds the one which went astray. Even so, verse 14, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So the church needs to be very careful in the way in which it approaches the general public, because they are the little ones, ones who are not yet converted. Important question I want to ask, deserves a full sermon all by itself. It's merely an aside. Recently, divorce has been allowed in the parent church, probably up into the dozens of cases by now, some of them affecting mates who have come into the Church of God International, on the artifice, and I brand it as such, that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What are these little ones here of whom Jesus speaks? Are they unbelievers? Is a Baptist an unbeliever? Is a Baptist included in that statement, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Is an Episcopalian? Is a Methodist? Is a member of the Church of God who knows about the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, the pagan doctrines, Christmas, Easter, and New Year's, knows about the holy days, knows about the mortality of the soul, has kept the Sabbath for years but has a smoking problem and recently got put out because of an appetite. An appetite that is hard to conceal, not like some of the appetites enjoyed by the ministers, which are concealed. Put out, and now therefore the spouse can divorce this individual because you shouldn't be yoked together with an unbeliever. Right? Is that a correct use of the Bible, of the Word of God, of Scripture? Is that what it really means? And should the church over all these years have counseled people by the hundreds if they, the spouse, whether wife or husband, are being called into the Church of God and they have a spouse who is a devout Catholic, devout Methodist, devout Seventh-day Adventist, that they are perfectly free if she or he decides to break up that marriage and leave, to divorce, and to remarry? Is that what is really meant by that scripture? I tell you, on the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, no. It never has been meant. Now, if you're talking about an animist, if you're talking about an emigre from Ghana, if you're talking about a believer in Allah, the true prophet Khomeini, if you're talking about someone who is an idolater, someone who believes in voodoo from the island of Jamaica, then you're talking about being yoked together with an unbeliever. But are we trying to say that an American Protestant who believes in God, who has heard of the name of Jesus Christ all of his life, is really technically included in that scripture that says, be not yoked together with an unbeliever? And then use it as an artifice to include people who are put out of the church for absolutely artificial reasons? I do not believe it. Have you never noticed the context in which this scripture is given? Moreover, he continues, if your brother shall trespass against you. What is he talking about? Forgiveness of sins. Little ones who need to come. Ones who stray from the flock who need to be recovered and restored. He's talking about forgiving sins. Doing what? How many analogies are there in the Old Testament predicting that the church would release the captives, would loose the prisoners, would take away the blinders from the blind, would declare deliverance, declare an acceptable day of salvation? And what is the greatest yoke that is on the necks of people in the world but sin and its consequences? And what is it to loose that bond, a bond of sin, that holds people in its grip, but forgiveness? Now think about that. And this entire context, our Savior is talking to all the disciples about the forgiveness of sin. Then he goes on to say, if he won't hear you, take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three, I emphasize that, keep it in mind, two or three he's talking about, every word may be established. Witnesses about what? About forgiveness. About what was done and what wasn't done. About trying to gain a brother, isn't it? Trying to win him back. Not trying to put him down. Not trying to get him out, but trying to win him back. Trying to touch his heart and get him to repent. If he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, not audibly the whole congregation, certainly it must include the ministry. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man, a Gentile, to whom you could trade with him. You could sell him your cow that died by itself, or strangled accidentally, remember. You treat him like a Gentile. How do they treat the Gentiles? Well, they had concourse with them to a certain degree, and a Gentile could become a proselyte. A Gentile could still have the opportunity of becoming a member of the family of Israel by becoming a proselyte and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth, what a strange context. Why haven't we noticed that before? Now, as I said in Matthew 16, it almost appears that Jesus is handing Peter this big key and the mitre and the gown and the balcony in St. Peter's Square in Rome and saying, you have the power to decide anything. Custom, habit, practice, administration, doctrine, and law. You have the power to set sideburn lengths, hair and skirt lengths, the type of boots, whether to wear heels or not, whether a man can have a hairpiece, whether you can wear a beard, and if so, in what shape, whether women can use makeup or wear glasses. You can decide against half glasses or contacts, if you would. I mean, you, Peter, can bind or you can loose. Now, you can bind something and say, I've made that binding, you know. Sounds powerful, that word bind. But the word loose just kind of sounds like whoosh, like fleshy. It's a weak word, you know, loose. The emphasis is always on binding. Isn't that strange? The emphasis has never been on loosing, where the emphasis in the Bible is on releasing people from their sins, relieving the heavy burdens, breaking the yoke off of their neck, opening up the jail cells, speaking of spiritual darkness, and letting the prisoners out. And look at the strange context. What's he talking about? gaining your brother, little children, and the one among the 99 who ought to be regathered. And how do you regather him? You sort it out amongst the people that are involved, and you do it with two or three. Now, whatsoever you, who's he talking to this time? Ah, the entire 12. We've already read that. He's speaking en masse to his disciples. Actually, he's speaking to the whole 120. There's no indication that the entire 120, including Philip, Stephen, and some of the others, were not present at this session. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In what context? He has here just recently stated that if someone will not repent after you go to every effort trying to get him to because you're trying to win him back, he's talked about the 99, he's talking about being as humble as a little child, and you just overextend yourself to get him to repent, to win your brother back, and he doesn't, and if you're forced to, then you have to say, well, he's got to be like a Gentile and a publican unto you. And if you bind that, it is bound. And if you loose it, that is, you say, he is forgiven, then it will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you, in what context? He just got through saying, when you have a problem in the church, in the mouth of two or three, it will be established. Now, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, in what context? Asking about problems between people. Asking about forgiveness for a wayward brother. Asking about gaining your brother back. Asking about rescuing the one out of the 100. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Gathered together for what purpose? To win your brother back, like a child. To seek the one out of the 99. Look at the context. Then Peter said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? And still the same context is until 70 times 7, as it might have said in the margin, it indicates that. 70 and 7 times. And then he goes on with another example about the accounting of a servant and about compassion and about forgiveness. Now, in what context is this statement given? He will give them the keys to the kingdom of God. What is the key to the kingdom of God that opens it up to your mind? It is forgiveness. It is repentance. It is the acceptance of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is not getting in the good graces with a tyrannical physical hierarchy who has the power to lock you out of a physical building and say, you're not welcome here anymore. That's not what Jesus Christ of Nazareth had in mind. Look at the difference in the context if you see it. You cannot explain that statement, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, to all of the 12 disciples in a way that it's used by the Catholic Church or another church you might know of and think about, which has adopted the doctrine of the Catholic Church called, quote, the primacy of Peter. You simply can't explain it that way. The two or three gathered together were gathered together for the purpose of sorting through what had happened in someone's life. Who said what to whom? Who did what wrong? Who's right and who's wrong? Who's part right and part wrong? Nobody's always all right. Nobody's always all wrong. And with the goal in mind of winning that brother back again. So the power he was emphasizing is the power to pass on God's forgiveness. It's the power to win your brother back. It's the power to gain the one out of the 99. It's the power to treat children, that is, people in the Gentile communities and out here in the world in general, as children, and to appeal to them, to bring them into the church of God. I do not see that this context is the power to make rulings on style. I just don't buy it. It isn't there. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Word of God. Now, what does that have to do with hallowed or unhallowed curiosity? Let me just ask you this. Is each individual qualified to really understand the Bible for himself? I tell you no. He may be if, first of all, he is totally converted. He doesn't need to know Greek. He doesn't need to know Hebrew. Doesn't need to have been to college. Doesn't need to need to be terribly literate. He can have it read to him or her. But they've got to be converted. I remember telling my sister many, many years ago, she was having trouble with some of these scriptures and this and that. We were in kind of an argument, which I will never do again. But I mentioned at that time, you know, if you would just believe that the written word of God is like looking at God right in the face, and you're just in awe and you're in fear of misinterpreting it or misimplying it, if you just read it the way it is and drink in and say, that means what it says, and just approach it with that kind of godly fear, I said, you would understand everything I understand. You'd understand the Bible as well as I do or better. There would be no impediment to your understanding exactly what the Bible says if you approach it with that kind of fear. If each individual, however, is qualified to really understand the Bible for himself in any and all occasions, then what is the ministry for? When the ministry is told, feed the flock of God which is among you, and that we must all grow together. I've given you a few examples of those who have asked the wrong questions, but in recent times there have been those who, for various purposes, wanted me to give up on major doctrines. There were those who came in who used to occupy very vaunted positions in the worldwide Church of God, such as the head of the Church Administration Department, the business manager, people at great stature who were looked upon in awe and respect by tens of thousands of God's people, who came with us, who were with us at the Feast of Tabernacles, who preached and spoke to you. But I would not give up the annual holy days. And I wouldn't even listen to talk about giving up Sabbath. And I would not give up on the tithing doctrine. And along came arguments about the calendar. Let's alter the dates on which we observe the Passover. Or let's go back to a Monday Pentecost. Or let's observe the festivals 1 month later this year because somebody discovered a leap year in a Hebrew calendar and didn't think the Jews were authorized to do that, for pity's sake. And then in the meantime, the WCG drifts so far afield that they embrace the Catholic doctrine of the primacy of Peter, allow all sorts of artificial excuses for divorce and remarriage within their own congregations, as I have explained, on the pretext of a mate who was put out for some reason is suddenly an unbeliever, who now may be put away. And the makeup doctrine is arbitrarily changed amid lies and exaggerations, even though many of the ministers know better, and the wives of many of the leading ministers are the chief problems, and who want to wear it and know better, and ministers have been called on the carpet by the droves because their wives use it, and they know better, and they know the truth about the change, and they know the truth about the scriptures explaining that there is no problem whatsoever if people choose to use it in moderation. But anyway, it is locked in. Now here's the problem with all that. The Seventh-day Adventist Church acknowledged that Mrs. E.G. White was their sole prophetess. Mrs. E.G. White was a prolific writer. She wrote not just The Great Controversy. You couldn't hold the books that she wrote. And I mean, you can't, you know, if you read through some of them, you'll have to do it. I better not comment. When Mrs. E.G. White died, that which always occurs in the case of a cult or a church that has locked itself into the teachings of one true disseminator of the faith, which they did, occurred. Doctrine was locked in place for like 40 years. Because if you dare to question it, you're questioning a now dead prophetess who is on the level of divinity. Listen, the wars that have drenched the Middle East in blood and that have even brought the world to the brink of war and will yet bring the world to World War III have been begun on the same stupid precept that Muhammad knew it all, that the Koran is perfect, and every few generations, some mystic like the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini looks around and says, we're not keeping the Koran perfectly, and they have some kind of a violent, sanguinary revolution where the blood is running deep in the streets to get everybody back to the locked-in teaching of the one true prophet, Muhammad, who was some kind of a freaky guy who lived many years ago and had some good ideas mixed with a lot of bad. So let's put veils on the women again, and let's take screeching turns to the right, and let's go back about four generations, and that's what they're doing in Iran right now, and we'll put people to the sword and stand them up against the wall and call the United States the great Satan. And there is a protracted war going on between Iraq and Iran in which more than 1 million people have died. And even though Saddam Hussein wants peace, and for about 2 or 3 years has been trying to get Khomeini to bargain, Khomeini says to the Shia and to others even inside Iraq, sure, he'll have peace, he'll talk, but the precondition to peace is you must exterminate Saddam Hussein, you assassinate him, you kill him immediately. Bring his government down and kill him, and we'll talk. That's Khomeini for you. That's his precondition to talk. So you see, every now and then a church goes through the same thing that Iran is going through. And they decide, we've gotten off the track. We've drifted away. Now what happens when the one true prophetess died? Doctrine is locked. I mean under lock and key. And it will not change for 40 years. Now finally, gradually, just in the last few years, someone brought to light that Mrs. E.G. White was a plagiarist. She was cheating a little bit. She borrowed a lot of the stuff she wrote from other sources and didn't give them credit. Oh, wow. Now, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was thrown into a lot of turmoil when some of the leading Seventh-day Adventist Church teachers began to teach slightly differently from what Mrs. E.G. White had taught. But it took them about 4 decades to get around to it. And that's what always happens when only one individual is responsible for setting or loosing doctrine. It can't happen. It isn't right. It isn't true. Jesus was saying where two or three of you are gathered together, and the primary context was about forgiveness, but if it extends to doctrinal and administrative decisions in a church, it has to do with two or three of them. It has to do not with one, but with unanimity of opinion among equals in the church of God among the ministry. So, where one leader claims to speak for God, whatever that leader knew, observed, or taught during that leader's lifetime, whether it was even a manifestation of his or her personal tastes in things like art, literature, or music, whether or not they like ballroom dancing as opposed to some other type of dancing, free dancing, or whatever you might call it, is locked in place. Look at the Hutterites. Look at the Amish. It's locked in place, and sometimes for generations. In the case of the Muslims, for centuries. Muhammad, the only true prophet, and every now and then they have a violent revolution and try to get back to the way they think Muhammad lived. Oh, if they just knew the truth about the way he really lived. So, the church itself has gradually produced a kind of a cynical elitism among its ministry by keeping the members off balance, feeling that they do not dare ask questions. I welcome questions, but you know, I always want to urge people, before you ask those questions, do it from the point of view of humility and of trembling before the Word of God, as the Bible says, to this man will I look, to him that is meek and of a humbled and contrite heart, and who trembles before my word, who always assumes that the answer is not what I think it is, but is something quite differently from that. Here's another letter I want to give you an illustration recently. Letter wrote, I have a few questions. Before getting to the questions, I want to state that I know the final destination of the saints is on earth, literally, eternally. For the meek shall inherit the earth, quotes the scripture. But now it seems as if some Bible verses seem to indicate that there will be people in heaven, at least for a while. Revelation 19:1 says, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, three dots in a quote. Wouldn't this indicate that there will be people in heaven? Now I'm not complaining, but I don't have time in the course of a week, because I do get dozens like this over a period of time, to go back. That's why I wish I had the computer type of program where I could do that and just call them all up. And, of course, eventually we will accumulate enough literature where even various difficult questions, question and answer sessions in a magazine and the newspaper can be reprinted. We can perhaps have little brochures on all sorts of difficult scriptures or alleged biblical contradictions or whatever, and people can simply be sent the answers. Like this one gentleman, I'm just simply going to write to him and say, go get, you know, Appendix 180 in the Companion Bible and read it, and that'll solve your problem. That saved me a lot of time, rather than just wading all the way through it the way I would do in a classroom or a Bible study if he were sitting there and asked it audibly. Of course, if you read the rest of the Revelation 19, you read who it is. It is the 24 elders and the innumerable heavenly host around the throne of God. And even as translated into the Spanish word, muchedumbre, and from the Latin into the Greek, it merely means beings or creatures, and is translated, unfortunately, people, but it doesn't mean flesh and blood people. But they have the identity of 24 elders and so on. It doesn't mean people. It means beings in heaven. But the lady doesn't understand that, and that's liable to take me 2 hours by the time I've got to wade through concordances, all the way through all the scriptures she mentioned, because the letter is a couple of pages long, not just that one question, and so on. But really, we must not impede people from asking the questions, but there are so many questions that need not be asked. And questions which, if we have the genuine humility and the fear of Scripture and the fear to misunderstand, we can resolve for ourselves. because we can know in our minds it can't mean this. She just quoted to me, I know that we're going to be on earth, but now it seems that people are going to be in heaven. No, of course not. It shouldn't seem that way, because she said she knows we're going to be on the earth. So she says this can't mean people. No, she doesn't. But if you just read on, she would say, that can't mean people. And then she could go and borrow somebody's concordance, look up the word people, see the way it is used. Ah, beings, creatures, ones, they, those ones, etc., etc. Ah, I see, it can mean beings. And who are the beings? The 24 elders and the innumerable host of angels around the throne of God. There's my answer. So, sometimes I have seen people who weren't like these, who writing letters sincerely and coming to the right source to get their answers, but people who actually make up their minds in advance and simply leave the Church of God as a direct result. Angus Bible Handbook puts it this way with regard to some of the alleged biblical contradictions and the explanation of prophecy, and I quote, "It may be safely asserted that concerning the precise times foretold in Scripture, it is clearly not God's intention to give us exact knowledge. These are put in His own power. Prophecy sustains our hope and elevates our feelings. It assures us of the final issue." I wish people could look at it that way. It assures us of the final issue. The issue is never in doubt. Christ will come. But do you know, people who have decided that a certain little event must take place before another event have left the church because you couldn't see it that way and couldn't agree with them? Here is a very beautiful statement. If people could just put this in their minds and realize it, prophecy sustains our hope and elevates our feelings. But you see, an unholy curiosity, an unhallowed curiosity, will want to use technical points in the Bible to argue about. He goes on to say, "It assures us of the final issue and lays down certain prognostics highly useful for a moral and spiritual discernment of the divine purpose without the indulgence of an unhallowed curiosity." The indulgence of an unhallowed curiosity. The loose brick approach is never going to get us, you, or anyone else anywhere in approaching the Word of God with the attitude, there's something wrong here. I've got many other examples I could give you. I was going to show you a couple, but for your own study, let me give you some just in concluding here right quickly, because I don't want to go on forever. Matthew 4:6, I want to give you one example and then let you sort this out for yourself at home. Matthew 4:6 is a quotation where Satan the devil is trying to tempt Jesus Christ. And he says, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Now that happens to be quoted from Psalm 91 and verse 11. Psalm 91 and verse 11. I've had people come to me after a sermon in times past. I would very quickly miss a word like an "an" or a "the" or "for" or "but" or "thee." Somebody will come up and Garner, Ted, you didn't quote that there scripture quite exactly the way it is in my Bible. And they get me on that "and" or "for" or "of" or "thee." Because they have the Bible on their knee and they're looking at me. I wonder if he's doing it. Okay. Psalm 91 and verse 11. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." But Matthew 4, it says, that he quoted, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee." Now, that's fairly good, but it says concerning instead of over. That's one mistake there. Aha! The devil is not quoting the scripture correctly. Notice that. It's already over and concerning. There's a problem. It says to keep thee in all thy ways. And he omits that. Aha, just like Mrs. E.G. White, the devil left something out. He didn't quote it all. "And in their hands they shall bear thee up." Now it says here, "they shall bear thee up in their hands." Ah, he turned it around, didn't he? Now that's twisting scripture there. "Lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Ah, he added the words "at any time," where it just says, "lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now to whet your curiosity, Let me give you a quick paraphrase, Matthew 13:35, and I'll give you the rest of them and then quit. Matthew 13:35. Here is where Jesus Christ quotes Scripture. Matthew 13 and verse 35, and he says this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, cited from Psalm 78:2. We'll turn back to that in just a moment. Psalm 78:2. We want to turn to that one and keep our place there. 78 and verse 2 of the Psalm. We know where that's going to come from, all right? Jesus is saying that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Well, was David a prophet? Well, no problem, because this is a song of, I believe it is Asaph, isn't it? One of Asaph's? Yeah, masculine of Asaph. So he's labeling Asaph as a prophet. And this time it is Jesus Christ who is quoting the Old Testament. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, quote unquote. But the quote says in Psalm 78 and verse 2, the following. Not exactly the way it appeared there, is it? Get the page open here. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, let me give you a few more right quickly. Matthew 22:24, compare that with Deuteronomy 25:5, or simply look it up in a margin where it has to do with raising up seed for your brother. Romans 9:25 with Hosea 2:23, where Paul talked about whether we can ascend up to heaven to get, you know, Jesus Christ to come back down. Romans 10:6-8 with Deuteronomy 30:12-13, an analogy of Jesus Christ being like the Word and the Law used by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:31 and Jeremiah 9:23-4. And you will find that in no case, and practically you will find this is a universal statement, that in practically no case of direct quotation or inference toward a Scripture in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is the Scripture quoted exactly. It is nearly always paraphrased. And yet I have had people argue the point, to the point of visceral involvement and raised temperature and heightened temper, you might say, and get so perplexed they would literally leave the church over picky little points like that. So there is such a thing as a person who trembles before the Word of God and wants to read it and study it and always knows before they even ask the question, it can't mean what my mind is telling me it can, because I've already seen 20 proofs to the opposite. And this is just a problem text. Now, what are the possibilities? Mistranslation? One person jumped at that. It's got to be. But it wasn't. He was talking about three occasions instead of one. He just didn't know it. Now, my problem is I can't always take the time to answer every one of the letters. Of course, I try. I answer an awful lot of them a lot. But that is the reason the ministry is in place, and that is our job. That's what we're here to do, and we should do it quite cheerfully. What I am very elated about is that the shackles were removed from the Church of God International years ago. That even as you must grow personally in grace and knowledge and in doctrinal understanding, if we, the church, are a collective group of people, then the church collectively has also got to grow. I dare say that what I just told you and read to you in context about the explanation of the keys that were given to Peter and the disciples is a totally different emphasis than you have ever heard before. And I also say that what I said today about who constitutes an unbeliever and being yoked together with that unbeliever is something totally different than you've ever heard applied before. And I also say that only 2 weeks ago, when I talked about the words of some of the years-end carols, like Jingle Bells or Joy to the World or whatever, which sermon I repeated out in Pasadena, California, is something you have never heard before. The Church of God International is growing in doctrine and in knowledge, and I hope in grace and truth and in mercy and in patience and in understanding. We're not locked in, and I do not have the power all by myself to set doctrine. But I believe that I do have an hallowed curiosity.